Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. today. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn joins us for our last segment here on Pope John Paul II. We've had the journalist's perspective, the historical perspective, and now a theological perspective on Pope John Paul II. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He joins us here in just a moment. Following our conversation with Dr. Feuerhahn, we're going to be turning our attention to the Episcopal Church USA, the Windsor Report that was issued by the Anglican Communion some time back, in actually October of last year, called for the Episcopal Church USA to stop what it had been doing to cause the trouble all at the beginning, which was the ordination of active homosexuals to the pastoral ministry, and in the case of Gene Robinson, to be bishop, also the blessing of same-sex marriages. Have any of these, well, the stronger it gets is suggestions. Have any of these suggestions been followed? And what about the rationale within that Windsor report that rebuked not only the Episcopal Church USA on the liberal side, but also Anglicans on the more conservative side for calling bishops from outside the boundaries of their diocese to come in and help them when they were without Orthodox bishops? We'll talk about that. Then in the last hour, we'll begin part one of our four-part series on the Book of Hebrews with Dr. Harold Tomisch of Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Ron Feuerhahn is a regular guest here on the program, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Feuerhahn, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Happy to be with you, Todd.
As a Lutheran and an historian, what are your reflections at the death of John Paul II?
He was certainly a remarkable man in every way. He was a man who really changed the image of the papacy for many people, not unlike Pope John the 23rd had done. If we recall the rather totally dour Pius the 12th, when Pope John the 23rd came on the scene, it was like a breath of fresh air. And so this man came with a sense of humor. He had been an actor in his student days and even after that, and that seemed to come through. He really knew how to appeal to people. He had a very visible compassion. He was a remarkably gifted man in so many ways. He also was not very popular with everyone. There were many Roman Catholics who felt he had disappointed them with regards to his follow-up to Vatican II, that he had failed that agenda. But I think he was a remarkable man in terms of his stance, his theological ability and knowledge, the way in which he conducted his life. And, well, in that way, he was just a very remarkable man.
What was his appeal to youth across national boundaries? What was this appeal to young people that John Paul seemed to have throughout his pontificate?
I think it was the fact that he had a ready smile, for one thing. And while that may not be anything of substance, nevertheless, it was very appealing to them. He was a man who could speak with them directly and with humor. You know, when he would say to a group of youth, he said, "Now go to bed," with a big smile, and they rather liked that. I don't know there was anything theological as such, but it certainly was his personality that came through very clearly. He had a way of projecting it. As I said, he had been an actor, and I imagine that that helped him very much in this appeal.
Let's talk about his theology. Some have called him a theological anachronism post-Vatican II. I said before, talking to a previous guest, a pre-Vatican II pope living in a post-Vatican II church. And I don't know if that's an accurate assessment, but let's talk about whether or not he theologically was a consistent teacher of all the doctrines that have been promulgated throughout the history of the Roman Church.
Well, I would say that he was a man who was perhaps politically relatively liberal, but he certainly was conservative in his theology. For instance, after Vatican II, many Catholics thought that the papacy would be less monarchical and more collegial in style. And I think he disappointed that expectation. In his own pontificate, he became more centralized, not less so. and he appointed unpopular bishops in many places, and he encouraged relatively right-wing movements like Opus Dei. And these moves were based probably on an analysis of the state of the post-consular church, which he believed was undergoing a crisis of identity. In other words, he thought that ecumenism had kind of blunted the edges of Catholic identity. He thought the remedy was to be to stress exactly those things that had divided Catholics from other Christians: papal infallibility, Mariolatry, the defense of Pope Paul's the Sixth encyclical on birth control, for instance. His visit in 1982, I think it was, to Fatima in Portugal, to pray there to the Blessed Virgin a prayer of thanks for his being saved from the assassination attempt. Now, I know Roman Catholics I knew in Britain who were very disappointed that he'd gone there in the first place. And this was an old Roman thing that they had thought would be gradually kind of go to the side. So I think he tried to reassert those things that marked off the Catholic identity as distinct. And some people appreciated that very much. They said, well, he's being very honest and true to his beliefs and to his church's past. And they thought that the new Vatican II agenda, as it were, was being unfaithful to that. So he thought that theologians were to be docile and not raise awkward questions. And thus his censure of Schielebix and Hans King and the like. And I think these were some of the features of his pontificate that were made some people uncomfortable.
Can we understand this pope's theology absent of his emphasis on Mary, the centrality of Mary, his dedication of not only the earth at one point, but also the third millennium to Mary?
I don't think you can separate it. I mean, he very thoroughly was devoted to the Blessed Virgin. He made that very clear in many of his actions, and he wanted to restore a strong Marian piety, as it were, which was not all in every way uncomfortable to Protestants, but in many respects it went beyond anything the Protestants could allow themselves to do. And therefore, you could not really divide it. No, you cannot.
In 2000, he declared a year of jubilee and did sign a plenary indulgence for that year of jubilee for those who would visit Rome or perform some acts of service, the equivalent of a pilgrimage to Rome. Could we say with confidence that this was a pope who firmly believed and taught the Roman teachings on purgatory, on the indulgence, on other things like the sacrifice of the Mass?
Yes. For instance, if you went to, in that year, to St. Louis Cathedral here in our town, you could get a leaflet that announced what indulgences you could get for certain actions of piety. And this was the jubilee year that the Pope had announced, and these things we had not really seen emphasized for some time. So you get so many days off of purgatory, even years off, for certain acts of piety. And this is a very strong renewal of the older teaching with regards to purgatory, indulgences, sacrifice of the Mass, as you say, and the like. So it was very strongly renewed by him, I think.
We're talking with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn. He's associate professor of historical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. If you have a question or a comment, as we discuss here in this segment, a theological perspective on Pope John Paul II, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Feuerhahn, his theology, it sounds as though it is as much a product of the Council of Trent, that post-Reformation, or one might say the Catholic Counter-Reformation Council of the 16th century, as of Vatican II. Would you agree?
I kind of agree with that. In fact, I remember meetings that we had with Roman Catholic theologians in our own city, and how some of them were terribly disappointed and expressed their disappointment with him, very much so. And one of them on one occasion said, well, that's downright tridentine.
Yes.
And he made that comment, and others agreed. They were very very negative about him as a pope because they felt he had betrayed the Vatican II expectations that they had of a new mood in the church, a new idea. Now, there's a difference between a mere mood and a very different change of substance. He may have caught something in the mood of that, but he certainly was not of the substance, if there was indeed a substantive change. And the Roman Catholic Catechism that has now come out during his pontificate indicates not a great change of the old Tridentine or Council of Trent ways of theology. Their reaction to the Joint Declaration of Doctrine and Justification, and especially Cardinal Ratzinger, a very close colleague of his, and a very strong, you might say, Tridentine Catholic yet. And yet there are other ways in which they were very, very different, perhaps not anti-Trident, but he would go beyond Trent in terms of his emphasis, that's the Pope's emphasis on human rights. And that was a very strong attitude that he had of a Christian humanism. That's only in terms of the church that one can have such freedoms. And this was a very strong testimony that he wanted to give that might not have been so Tridentine, but yes, theologically, I think he still was very Tridentine Catholic.
What would Luther say about Pope John Paul II? Would he recognize in this pope the Roman Church of his day, theologically?
Well, I think so. I think Luther would have recognized that and said that we have here the statements about the church that are still very much the ones I've recognized. I think also he would love the man. Luther was a man who really appreciated the person of this strong character and affectionate manner. But I think also he would have seen in him all of these things that marked the Catholic identity so strongly are the things that would have been there, the Mariology and if we dare call it that, and the other features that were there. Of course, for some people now, there would have also been things that he would have appreciated. In other words, his stance on birth control, on women's ordination, and things like that. I think those were things that we Lutherans are appreciative that he took such a strong stance there, and we certainly agreed with him and stood with him on those.
You mentioned before the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. While it is perhaps arguably more the product of Ratzinger than of Pope John Paul II, did it in any way represent a shift in the Catholic teaching regarding justification toward a Reformation position, that is, by grace, through faith, for Christ's sake alone, away from the position articulated at Trent that clearly condemned the Reformation solas?
The way it's stated is the way that Roman Catholics had not traditionally stated it. In that sense, it might be different. But the point is here, when you Roman Catholic state something like, we too accept the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, what do they mean by grace and faith? Nowhere are those two terms, those crucial terms, defined, and they're so different. In other words, a Roman Catholic might say, I too believe in the doctrine of justification by grace, meaning prevenient grace or infused grace, which is entirely alien to the Lutheran view. And so until we come to a clear statement of what that is, and other statements in there that are so Roman, in other words, that we are made righteous, we're not only declared righteous, would indicate that it still can be accepted in a very Tridentine way. So while the statement itself has beautiful comments and statements, it nevertheless makes it very clear that there are different Roman emphases there. In other words, they have those three parts. We confess together. And then there's the next part that says, the Lutherans, however, have these concerns, and then the Roman Catholics have these concerns. And at the end, I think it was Ratzinger, among others, who said, wait a minute, I don't think we really should sign this, or if so, we ought to add a codicil. So I don't think that we have a right to be as optimistic about this statement as many others have been, as being a post-Tridentine statement. I think in actual fact it's very Tridentine, or allows for a very Tridentine statement.
What was this Pope's view of Protestants and of Reformation churches?
I think that he had a very positive view. In other words, while he wanted to assert the individual identity of the Roman Church, ever since the day of John the 23rd, when he referred to the Protestants as our separated brethren, a term that had only been used earlier in 1897 of the Orthodox Church, now it was being used of the Protestants, I think this Pope went as far as anyone to show that attitude toward Protestants. He was very positive toward them in many respects. I think he generally saw them as Christians, if not as churches. I don't think he would have called or declared them to be churches. But I think he had a very positive view of them, and was very very pleased to dialogue with them and the like.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones in South County. Jerry is on the line. Jerry, welcome.
Hi, Todd, and hi to your guest. Isn't Mariology anti-biblical? Mary can't hear rosary prayers to her because she does not have the godly power to hear those prayers, nor does she have any other godly powers of healing or saving or anything that the Catholic Church aspires to her, nor are signs to her, nor do the saints have those powers that Catholics pray to. So praying to Mary and the saints is useless because that is prayer time that could be used to pray to Jesus or to read your Bible.
Jerry, thank you very much. Let's get Dr. Feuerhahn's response. How would we respond to Pope John Paul? You've called it several times Mariolatry.
Mm-hmm. I think Jerry's right. That they, as far as we know, they cannot hear us. And even if they did, what would they do about it? In other words, would they go to God the Father and speak on our behalf? Why would they need that? We hear that Jesus does that. This has always been the great question that we have. Now, there are some Roman Catholics that say that, well, they pray for us just like you ask fellow saints here on earth to pray for you. You ask a neighbor or a friend in church to pray for you. And, of course, we do the same thing with the saints in heaven. But that assumes they can hear our prayers. We don't know that. I would say that we go in the certainly less doubtful role of saying Jesus has promised to hear us. He has promised to intercede on our behalf, and he's the only one we need. The Mariolatry, as I call it, goes back to a time when Christ was seen to be a severe judge, like at the time of the Reformation. And therefore, we had to have his mother to intercede to him on our behalf, to kind of soften the appeal before he would go to the Father. I think that's very erroneous. And so a Mariolatry is a very sinful thing. Now, Mariology, a study of Mary, or even an admiration of Mary and her blessed state that God chose her, that's quite something else. That's a very positive thing in our past.
You mentioned before the catechism of the Catholic Church that was in part the product of, or at least at the impetus of Pope John Paul II. And you find in that catechism this doctrine of anonymous Christianity, not in so many words, but it's articulated there, namely that people outside the pale of the church and outside even a knowledge of Christ might be saved if they are Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus of good will. Would Pope John Paul II have gone along with that peculiar teaching?
I suspect he would, and I say it that way because I recall the way in which he invited Muslim and others to pray with him in Assisi many years ago. And at that time, or right after that, I had asked Archbishop Regali about that specifically. I found his answer very, vague. And yet, I don't know, I think the Roman Catholic Church has a very positive view toward the unbelievers, as we call them, in a sense because they feel that if they pray like us, or if they do anything like us, they're with us. In other words, a Protestant baptism is really a baptism that they accept as being a legitimate Roman baptism, if I understand correctly. And so I think that the anonymous Christians, as Rahner called it, are something that they, I don't know. I suspect that even the Pope would have accepted that view. I don't know that for certain, but I suspect he would have.
Finally, Dr. Feuerhahn, can Lutherans learn something from Pope John Paul II in the fact that he was unapologetically, unashamedly Roman Catholic?
Yes, I think there and in other ways. Some of his writing is marvelous. His book on the body of Christ is an excellent book that we can learn from. Also, the fact that he dared to be Roman Catholic in his day, contrary to many wishes of many people. In other words, if we have a confession to make, we should stand up for it and make it as boldly and clearly as possible. And that's one of the things I actually appreciated about him. He was a man who made clear his position. And you say, now we know where he stands. We can deal with that. We can deal with it in terms of accepting it or hailing it and then being blessed by it, or of saying, no, we cannot agree with that. May we discuss it further? And I think he would have been the first to say, yes, let's do discuss it. Let's go to talk about it. And that way, I think we have a lot to learn from him, to express very clearly our identity. There are some people who say, why talk about being a Catholic or a Lutheran? Why not talk about being Christian? But the early church had shown that that was a very dubious way of doing it. They just couldn't get by with it. To call yourself Christian in the day of Montanism, for instance, they couldn't do that. They had to distinguish between one confession and another. And so as the church's life grew and the history went on, you had to be identified with another name than merely Christian, because Christian was just too vague. And I think this is a man who made sure that his church and his confession came out clearly. I think we have a lot to learn there.
If one of your seminary students asked you, is Pope John Paul II in heaven, how would you respond with less than a minute here?
I think it's very likely that he is in heaven, given the sayings that have been said. I know we still declare that the papacy is Antichrist, but I don't think it necessarily means that the man himself is. And when it was declared the other day on the radio or the newspaper or somewhere, his comments about Christ and his life and the like, I think he made a great confession there at the end. It's like Pope John the 23rd again, that he commended his soul to Jesus Christ, who alone was his salvation, a very biblical type of way of confessing it. It seems contradictory from what his main teachings were, and nevertheless, we say that that kind of contradiction is a blessed thing that can be there. It's a blessed inconsistency, maybe, but still it's a blessed thing. I would pray and hope that I would see him in heaven.
Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd. Happy to be with you.
When we come back from this break, Dr. William Tye is going to be our guest. We're going to shift from things Roman to things Anglican, in particular the Windsor Report, the Episcopal Church USA, and then, in the last hour of the program, Dr. Harold Tomisch will be our guest for part one of a four-part series on the Book of Hebrews.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc.
You know, here on AM 850 KFUO, we've got what's sort of like a religious community bulletin board on the air. It's called the Date Book, and weekdays you hear it at 8:30, 12:30, and 2:30. If you need to know about Christian music events in the area, retreats, choir concerts, benefit trivia nights, seminars, everything from sausage suppers to vacation Bible school, you're likely to hear it on the Date Book on AM 850 KFUO. Oh, and call us in the studio on the care line at 725-CARE.
On a recent Bible study, Pastor Ron Rawl explained motivation as it pertains to the planning and doing of good works.
Only because the Christ with whom we have a relationship is the one who saved us from our sin and our failure. His suffering and death on the cross is what makes possible a relationship with Him. It makes possible God's forgiveness of us. It makes possible the hope of eternal life. And so our motivation is love, and nothing but love. We love because He first loved us. We respond trying to fulfill what He expects, trying to strive to do what He wants because He's our Savior and He's the one who has given us life. If your motivation, you see, is I want God to love me, if your motivation is if I do this, then God will accept me, then your motivation is skewed. That's not the kind of motivation that Christ is looking for.
Why not spend part of your weekday with us? The Bible Study, weekday mornings at 10:05.
You're a woman approaching 50, so what's next? Explore the possibilities with Celebrating Women, Reinventing Ourselves After 50, a series of workshops and performances Saturday, April 16th from 8:30 until 6 at the J.C. Penney Conference Center, University of Missouri St. Louis Campus, 1 University Boulevard. It's sponsored by the University of Missouri St. Louis College of Arts and Sciences, Continuing Education and Outreach.
On Tuesday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. Well, the temperatures are warmer, we're on daylight savings time, and we're thinking baseball. And we're going to have Chuck Rathert in studio to talk baseball with us on the next Living Jubilee. Also, Susan May Warren, the name to watch in romantic suspense, talks about Flee the Night, her latest book, on the next Living Jubilee.
How's your prayer life coming along? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a daily prayer book titled The Lord Will Answer. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this prayer resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. The Lord Will Answer, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. All right, we've crossed the halfway point. We're going to turn our attention from Pope John Paul II to other goings-on in the Church International, in particular the Anglican Communion and the Episcopal Church USA. We're going to be talking about the Windsor Report that came out in October of last year with Dr. William Tighe. He joins us here in just a moment. Coming up in 25 minutes in the last hour of the program, Dr. Harold Tomisch is going to join us. He's Associate Professor of Greek and New Testament at Concordia University in Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. He begins a four-part series with us here on the program, a daily series on the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is a big book. There's an awful lot to get through. I've had lunchtime conversations with Dr. Harold Tomisch recently on the book of Hebrews, and he's got a lot to say. So you might want to pay close attention in that last hour. We've got an awful lot to deal with in that series, and I hope we can fit it all into 4 days here on Issues Etc. Dr. William Tighe is Associate Professor of History at Muhlenberg College in Allentown, Pennsylvania, and contributing editor to Touchstone Magazine. In the latest edition of that magazine, he has an article titled Abusing the Fathers. Dr. Tighe, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
I understand that you and I have some mutual acquaintances. Eric Andre, Pastor Eric Andre, who's on this program from time to time. And also a guy who actually first trained me to run a radio board years and years ago, Pastor Waldeman Wally Vanaskis. How do you know them?
Well, I've never met Eric Andre in person. I think paths crossed on various email exchanges. I don't remember how. It was nearly two years ago, if not more. And Wally Vanovskis is pastor of a local Missouri Synod church plant in McCungie. That's one of the suburbs of Allentown. And and he's also a member of the Latvian community, and I met him, well, not exactly through my wife, but my wife is also Latvian, so we met that way.
I had no idea that he was Latvian. That's very interesting. Well, it's nice to know that we have the mutual acquaintances there. First of all, give us a rundown on the Windsor Report, or the so-called Windsor Report, that came from Lambeth, the Worldwide Anglican Communion, in response to the goings-on in the Episcopal Church USA in the last couple of years.
Yes, in response to the election of Vicky Jean Robinson, a man as Bishop of New Hampshire, a man, as you know, who divorced his wife with her agreement and then shortly afterwards took up with a homosexual lover as a priest in the Episcopal Church. He was elected Bishop of New Hampshire in August of 2003, and this election was subsequently approved by the General Convention of the Episcopal Church. This created a crisis in worldwide Anglicanism, climaxing in a special meeting of the primates, I believe 38 of them, of the Anglican churches worldwide in October of 2003. That meeting was interesting because it would appear that the prime bishop of the Episcopal Church, Frank Griswold, was believed to have promised not to participate in the consecration of Bishop-elect Robinson, but he promptly went home to America and did so. At this primates meeting, a commission called the Lambeth Commission on Communion was set up to investigate the matter and to try to make recommendations as to how, in the light of ongoing disagreements about the subject of the legitimateness from a Christian perspective of practiced homosexuality, how the highest degree of communion possible might be obtained between the Anglican churches. The commission met several times in late 2003 and early 2004, finally releasing its report in mid-October of 2004. The report essentially made four recommendations. It said that in the future, no practicing homosexual should be elected to the episcopate of any Anglican church. Secondly, it said that no rites for the blessing of same-sex unions should be drawn up by any Anglican church. I'm sorry, three recommendations. And the third, that no Anglican bishops should, how can I say, cross borders and interfere uninvited in the affairs of another Anglican church or diocese. Obviously, the first two recommendations were directed against, what can I say, liberal innovators. And the third, the ban on bishops crossing borders, was directed against conservative bishops who had begun to do that same thing as regards the Episcopal Church. So that's the background to the Windsor Report and what it recommended.
Now, the substance of your article deals with that third recommendation from the Windsor Report. Just for the sake of putting a bow on those recommendations, to what degree, at least according to your observation, have these suggestions from Windsor been followed by the Episcopal Church USA?
Well, no further practicing homosexuals have been elected to the episcopate. I have read that such a candidate was likely to have been elected in the Episcopalian Diocese of California. But now the bishops of the Episcopal Church have declared a moratorium on the election of all bishops for the next year. So that's moot for the moment in the Episcopal Church. I don't think there's any prospect of the election of such a bishop in any other Anglican church, but who knows? The second matter of rites for the blessing of same-sex unions, well, such rites are unlikely to be promulgated in an official way in the Episcopal Church, if only because the next meeting of the General Convention of the Episcopal Church doesn't occur until June of 2006. On the other hand, several Episcopalian bishops have indicated that as far as they're concerned, priests can still carry on in their diocese using unofficial rites for the blessing of same-sex unions. A couple of bishops have said that they themselves will continue to bless same-sex unions. And a number have pointed out that the Windsor Report recommended a ban on the election and consecration of practicing homosexuals as bishops. It said nothing about the ordination of such persons as deacons or priests, and a number of bishops have said they intend to continue ordaining such people to the priesthood.
Is the Episcopal Church USA, at least in this sense, thumbing its nose at 77 million Anglicans worldwide?
Yes, that's a fair reading of it. Of course, it claims it isn't. It claims it wants to ponder the matter deeply, engage in deeper dialogue in such a way that no side will be compelled to betray its conscientiously held convictions. But that means that it won't be compelled to back down any more than any of the others will be compelled to back down. So, in a quiet, gentle, understated, one might say typically Anglican way, yes, they are thumbing their noses at the rest of the Anglican world, except for, of course, those other Anglican churches like the Anglican Church of Canada, which are entirely ready to go along with the Americans on this issue.
Then on the third recommendation, the practice of bishops crossing diocesan borders in order to help out parishioners, priests in other dioceses, where they officially don't have any jurisdiction. Why did predominantly conservative bishops feel the need to cross borders? And what brought about this recommendation from Windsor?
All right. Well, to a degree, the problem, of course, goes back to the 1970s and that other vexed question of the ordination of women, which, of course, in the Episcopal Church, and there are parallels in other Anglican churches, went from being a permitted practice, but a practice which was in the process of reception. In other words, it was being conducted as a sort of experiment that might not turn out to be the will of God. So it went from being a permitted practice to a practice that was strongly encouraged. And in the end, as of 1997, the Episcopal Church banned the consecration of bishops and, at least it would appear, the ordination of anyone to the clergy that was opposed to the ordination of women. So it looks like that this practice went from being permitted to being encouraged to being mandated. And, of course, along with this went the marginalization of parishes and clergy that were opposed. As the question of homosexuality and homosexual practice began to arise, well, in a sense it arised in the early 80s when people like Bishop Spong were already advocating for the acceptance of practiced homosexuality in the Episcopal Church, but when it really began to come up big time about a decade ago, those of a more orthodox persuasion once again found themselves marginalized and excluded, and it was bishops in the Third World, with the lead being taken by the Anglican bishops in Rwanda and Southeast Asia, began to express more and more opposition to this and ultimately expressed themselves willing to intervene to help those clergy and parishes that would just, so that's the background of it. Why the Windsor Report?
Well, the Windsor Report in your article, or at least those who defend the Windsor Report, are trying to find some justification for rebuking these bishops for trying to help out Orthodox Anglicans in the Council of Nicaea. Where are they finding such historical precedent? Or are they actually finding
well,
that
precedent? Well, my argument argues that there's no historical precedent, and what the Windsor Report is claiming is totally specious. Though I have to give the devil his due in this way, the Windsor Report doesn't claim anything. It just flings in a parenthetical reference, I believe in paragraph 29 or 26 of the Windsor Report, a parenthetical reference to Canon 8 of Nicaea without any explanation of what this means. I mean, it spends most of its time saying that such interventions go against accepted Anglican practice. And so one, I guess, has to suppose that they want to invoke the Council of Nicaea in support of this banning of boundary crossing, but it just doesn't wash. as my article in Touchstone tries to show, that from the very aftermath of the Council of Nicaea, great bishops, great champions of orthodoxy like Athanasius the Great, the great upholder of the faith of Nicaea, willingly intruded into other bishops, Arian bishops, or how can I say, semi-Arian compromising bishops, interfered in their dioceses as early as 343, 4, and 5 AD. And in the light of, and followers of Arius did the same thing, both in the 340s and the 360s. So in the light of this, the invocation of Nicaea in the Windsor Report seems, well, you can't avoid the word specious, really.
So in other words, if you're going to look seriously at the history and the real teaching that was promulgated by Nicaea back in 325, the Windsor Report would do, and its defenders would do well to note that the defenders of the faith, you mentioned Athanasius,
yes,
had no problem with crossing these diocesan borders, if you can call them those that early, going from bishopric to bishopric, saying, I'm going to help the Orthodox brethren and give them Orthodox priests and pastors and sacraments.
Exactly. I mean, the proponents of the faith of Nicaea, like Athanasius, acted on the assumption that a heretical bishop, by the very fact of his heresy, forfeited his authority over his faithful and forfeited his collegiality with other bishops. I mean, their actions can only be explained on that basis. And to be perfectly fair, the heretical party, the Arians, acted on the same basis. I haven't looked into this in any great detail, but Arians, when they had the ascendancy, were perfectly willing to interfere themselves in the affairs of Orthodox dioceses. So the notion that the diocesan boundaries, if, as you say, we can speak of that, are as impermeable as the U.S. borders are, or rather are meant to be, if the notion that there is permeable of all of that is just simply an Anglican myth. It has no basis in historical reality whatsoever. It seems more designed to bolster the turf possession of Anglican bishops who don't want the question of orthodoxy to arise. I mean, one can invoke numerous of them, perhaps the best. He's not the most heterodox Episcopalian bishop, but his words are memorable. Bishop Peter Lee of the Episcopalian Diocese of Virginia opined about a year ago, if you have to choose between heresy and schism, always choose heresy, because schism involves a split that cannot easily be repaired. Well, anyone that knows anything about church history has to know how utterly insane such a view is from a historical perspective. You know, the watchword of the early church always was, schism is a bad thing, but it's not anywhere near an ultimate wrong. But heresy is an ultimate wrong, and you should flee it as quickly and as soon as you can.
I'm seeing a parallel here. Now, you will not be aware of this situation, I don't think, but within my theological context, the Lutheran Church, there was a, and tell me if this is a parallel to what's happened here. Certain European Lutherans, members of the Lutheran World Federation, were crying out to worldwide Lutheranism, saying, look, we don't have any pastors and bishops to give us proper preaching and sacraments. We are in the midst of a very liberal Lutheranism here in Europe. Well, there was an African bishop, one Mubari, who came up and consecrated them a bishop. And he said, if no one else will do it, I will do it. Well, within a week or two, the bishop he consecrated was defrocked by the Swiss church, or the Swedish church, I believe, and Mubari was kicked out of the Lutheran World Federation.
Oh, yes. I have been in Sweden. I have interviewed some of these people for Touchstone. I know one of the men that's slated to be made one of the bishops of the mission province in Sweden. I mean, as far as I can see, the parallel is exact. I mean, if anything, the parallel applies even more to places like Sweden. You know, I've often had the conceit for a while that if you wanted to have a little contest, a race between the two institutional churches in the world that are engaged in a neck and neck race as to who will win the prize for apostasy, I've always thought it the Episcopal Church and the Church of Sweden. Yes, I mean, the Swedes reacted to Bishop Obare's border crossing in much the same way that the Windsor Commission reacted to the same thing, except the Swedes with that kind of, you know, how can I say, liberal self-righteousness that seems a particularly Swedish liberal characteristic, huffed and puffed about violation of trust and sectarianism and fanaticism. But yes, the parallels are exact. And of course, it extends all throughout Europe. You know, we mentioned our mutual friend Wally Vanoskis and his Latvian background. I did an interview for Touchstone a couple of years ago of the Lutheran Archbishop of Latvia, Janis Vanags. And as you know, the Lutheran Latvian Church has a altar and pulpit fellowship arrangement with the Missouri Synod. And he himself told me explicitly and repeatedly in the interview with him how when he attended meetings of the Lutheran World Federation, immense pressure and the promise of favors, bribes, I think was the word he used, put on the smaller Lutheran churches to yield to such things as women's ordination and looking the other way at things that Western liberal Lutheran churches want to do. So, I mean, I think the parallel is pretty close to exact, and I think this witnesses to a wider phenomenon. I mean, certainly the classical distinctions, the classical theological differences about Christian truth between, say, Catholics and Lutherans and Anglicans and Calvinists remain real. But a much glaring, a much more important division, if I can put it in that terms, is, well, has been visible for nigh on 20 years within most Western Christian churches between those who believe that the Christian faith is upholding an objective truth that is a matter of divine revelation, and on the other hand, a view that holds that the Christian faith and its content are essentially human inventions that are to be reshaped to suit the needs, the desires, the predilections of people living in every age.
A regular guest on this program, Dr. Gene Edward Veith, some time back, parenthetically, was talking about the influence of culture in the church. He's culture editor for World Magazine, by the way.
Yes, he's written for Touchstone as well.
Yeah, and he said the real overriding definition of liberal, especially in theological terms, in terms of the church, is that, and you can find this in the ecumenical movement, you can find it just about any place, is that the culture calls the shots. The culture leads the way, the church then follows. Would you agree with him?
I would agree. I mean, I have a quote that goes right along those lines. In Norway, the Church of Norway, a Lutheran state church, liberal like most Lutheran state churches, but as far as Lutheran state churches go, traditionally slightly more conservative than, say, the Church of Sweden or the Church of Denmark. In 1993, the Church of Norway got its first woman bishop. Bishops are not elected in Norway. There's a sort of specious consultation process, but they're essentially appointed by the Ministry of Ecclesiastical Affairs in Norway. Well, the Ministry of Ecclesiastical Affairs, at this time there was a social democratic left-wing government, appointed a woman as a bishop. And not only a woman, but an extremely liberal, left-leaning, theologically and politically woman. There was protests in the church about this, and the Minister for Ecclesiastical Affairs said this. In Norway, the state leads, the church follows. It's the mission of the state to drag the church, even if it's unwilling, out from its medieval prejudices and bring them into contemporary reality. That's a long-winded way of saying just what you have said. Most of these liberals do think that since there is, well, the reason why they say it is since there is, in their view, there is no divine revelation with specific, objective, and if one wants to use the term, propositional content, since it's a matter of feeling, you can't cling to any definitions, any confessional formulas, and since they're always invoking the Holy Spirit, chasing the Holy Spirit, I'm reminded of Luther's famous remark about the enthusiasts, maybe about Karlstadt, you know, that he claims to have eaten the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. I mean, since everything for them is the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the world, they play the game of there he is on the plain, here he is on the mountain, and the only thing they have to go by are social trends, which for them are where God is at, and the church has to keep up with it.
With only 1 minute here, Dr. Tai, what would the Nicene fathers, such as Athanasius and the other few faithful in that era of Arianism and heresy, what would they make of the second largest communion on the planet, the Anglican Communion, and its small sibling, the Episcopal Church USA, in this whole debate about whether or not Orthodox bishops can cross borders to help the Orthodox in predominantly liberal areas?
Well, I think on first acquaintance, sort of fathers like Athanasius, their sympathies would entirely be with the Orthodox bishops who are crossing borders. But then as they became better informed in the situation, I think they would be astonished and say that instead of crossing borders, guys, you guys ought to get out of there before the whole thing falls down on your heads. They would be like Gandalf, you know, if you know the Lord of the Rings trilogy, when he falls into the pit at Moria, his last words are, "Fly, you fools!" And I think Athanasius would say the same thing to Orthodox Anglican bishops.
Dr. William Tai is Associate Professor of History at Muhlenberg College in Allentown, Pennsylvania, contributing editor for Touchstone Magazine and author of an article in the latest Touchstone titled Abusing the Fathers. Dr. Tai, thank you very much. It's been a pleasure talking to you.
Thank you very much indeed, Todd. Good.
I love the analogy. I mean, I love the connection there made with there is Gandalf in his last moments before he falls into the pit. Fly, you fools. Why stick around? That's the analogy I think that maybe our Anglican brethren might do well to pay attention to. There is a point of no return. I've written about this a couple of years ago. In a little piece that I left unpublished called Here We Stand Hesitating, about my own church's situation, in which down that slippery slope, there is a point of no return. And all the signs, by the way, once you pass the sign that says point of no return, it's too late. The sign is there to tell you that you can't go back. There is a point of no return where we can continue to call loud and long to our brethren within these churches who are thumbing their nose not only at the Orthodox, but at the Christian faith and biblical teaching altogether. We can continue to call loud and long to them that they're going the wrong way, that they're headed down a slippery slope whose end is not more slope, but in the end, an abyss. And we should continue to call loud and long. That's the purpose for having these kind of conversations. Before they reach that point of no return, we need to warn them that the slippery slope is called a slippery slope because the logic that puts you on it is the logic that will lead you down it. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. Harold Tomasch, an hour-long conversation, part one of our four-part series on the book of Hebrews. We'll begin with those words that open this tremendous book. Perhaps this book is even a sermon. In many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.